Let's pray. Father God, we humble ourselves before your word. Thank you that you've given to us timeless truth revealed in these words on this page. Thank you that we can read it and seek to understand it. We pray that by your Spirit you'll help us to understand it. We pray that by your Spirit you'll apply it into our lives so that we'll know that power and love and self-discipline that we heard of last week. We pray that you'll encourage us to follow you more wholeheartedly. And as I preach today, I pray you'll help me to speak faithfully with love and courage as we read in these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About 600 years ago in Prague, in those days it was called Bohemia, now it's the Czech Republic, there was a preacher. His name was Jan Hus. He preached in the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. He was a Roman Catholic, as was every Christian in Europe, more or less, at that time. But he began to be concerned with the overall health of the church. He began to be concerned that there was error in theology. He began to be concerned that authority in the church had been taken from Christ alone. And so he began to preach that Christ alone has authority and Scripture alone is our source of truth. And he began to preach that the church needed to reform. Unsurprisingly, he was under pressure over a period of years. He began to be investigated by church authorities across Europe. Finally, he was invited under a promise of safekeeping to the Council of Constance. There he was investigated, declared by church authorities to be an arch heretic, and despite the promise of safekeeping, he was condemned to death by being burned at the stake. This was not an uncommon experience for those who questioned church teachings during that period of the late Middle Ages. As he was prepared to be executed, he declared that he would trust in the gospel that he had preached, even up to death. And as he was burned at the stake, he sang psalms. And one of the psalms that he sang was from Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph. What has to happen in somebody's heart and life for them to be able to face that kind of pressure and in that kind of moment stand up and say, I'll trust in the gospel that I've preached. Lord, let me not be ashamed. Well, hopefully we can get a glimpse of it this week as we come into our second week in 2 Timothy. The theme of the verses in the second part of 2 Timothy chapter 1 is that same theme. Do not be ashamed to suffer for the gospel. Do not be ashamed to suffer for the gospel. How can we get that same courage and clarity in everyday ways? And if we are ever asked to be faithful to Christ in extreme circumstances? So let's ask that question. How can we not be ashamed and suffer for the gospel? So we're looking at verses 8 through to 18 today. Now I'll give you some prior warning. I've got 3 points, but my first point's quite long. Probably most of the sermon. So I know despair can begin to set in when we're 25 minutes in and we haven't even finished the first point. So that's sort of some prior warning, but point 2 and 3 are a bit of a downhill run to the finish. And the reason is because of the way this passage is structured. So we finished last week in verse 7. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So we come to verse 8. Therefore, we've been encouraged not to be fearful, but to have power and love and self-discipline. Therefore, Paul's about to unpack how we should apply that in our lives. And before we get into it, try and notice the structure of these verses. So from verse 8 through to verse 12, here's how it laid out. See if you can see it in your Bible. Verse 8, do not be ashamed. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Join in suffering for the gospel. 3 features there in verse 8. Then through verse 9 and 10, Paul goes on to sort of celebrate and explain the gospel itself, this message that everything is centered on. And then verse 11 and 12, he mentions those same 3 factors at the start, but in reverse order. Of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Therefore, I am not ashamed. It's a biblical structure. It's called a chiasm. It's when You start with the same things. You lead to a central point in the passage. And at the end of the passage, you kind of back out in the same order as you started. And the whole point of a structure like this is to draw our attention to what's in the middle, which is the gospel, the glorious gospel truth of verse 9 and 10. So that's what I'm going to try and do. Tackle these first verses, work our way through it, and see how it all holds together. So, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Don't wish it wasn't really associated with this testimony about our Lord. I kind of wish I didn't know Paul, this embarrassing prisoner. He's really coming to a bit of a bad end. His career is fizzling out in rather unfortunate ways there in jail, in Rome, in prison. Sometimes we can be ashamed of all kinds of things. We might be ashamed of our own actions. We might be ashamed of someone we know. We might be ashamed of an organization. We wish we could disown it. It's like when I try to tell a dad joke and some of my kids' friends are present. It's about the worst possible thing that could happen. Deep shame. Do not be ashamed, Paul says, to Timothy, his young kind of co-worker who he's left behind in the city of Ephesus to carry on the ministry there in the church. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. That's the gospel message, the message about Jesus, which is a confronting, unpopular at times message. Or of me, his prisoner, Paul, in jail, in embarrassment. Imagine that someone has been accused of a despicable crime, a truly awful crime, and you've been asked to be a witness at the trial, because that's the word we're looking at here, testimony. It's the word for being a legal witness. You're asked to give testimony in support of this person who's been accused of the awful crime. If you say yes to that, and you stand up on that courtroom stand, you'd be defending them. You would be associated with this person who's been accused of a horrible crime, and all of their actions and all of their beliefs. You'd be tarred with the same brush. So Paul is saying, Timothy, don't be afraid. Be a witness. Don't be ashamed of this message. Rather, verse 8, continuing on, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Don't be ashamed. Rather, share with me in suffering. So there's only two alternatives. We'll either be ashamed, or the other alternative is we'll join in the suffering. I find that's really helpful clarity. There's no safe middle ground here. It's kind of like, yes, it will mean suffering. If you're associated with Jesus and the gospel, that's the call. Don't be ashamed, but embrace following Jesus in the path that he followed. Mark 8:38, in the words of Jesus, paints this so clearly. Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the gospel. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. There's no comfortable, safe, stay popular with everybody option. So how are we going to meet this pretty bracing invitation? By the power of God. Although we are weak, God will make us able. And so to encourage Timothy, Paul rolls on to unpack the riches of the gospel, to demonstrate how can God's power be seen. Verse 9, listen to these verses as I read them, these words as I read them slowly. He, so it's the power of God, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. See how God-centered these verses are. God has done everything. He saved us. He did it. We just benefited. We're the ones who were rescued. He was the one who did the saving. He's called us. We weren't listening. His Spirit reached out to us. That's how we've encountered the gospel, that's how we've been saved. He's called us to a holy calling, saved to live a holy life devoted to him, not ashamed, not because of anything we have done. That's a blanket statement which rolls off the tongue easily and passes through our minds easily. But when we pause, the more we reflect on it, the more profound it is. We've been saved and called not because of anything we've done. We contributed nothing. We were undeserving. God saw nothing in us that made him think, oh, yep, this one's distinguished themselves somehow. Something they've done, something they've thought, something they've said, some decision they've decided to do distinguishes them. Nothing that we have done. Not our trust, not our faith, not even our repentance. Even these things, as we see in Acts, are the gift of repentance unto life. Not anything we've done. The slower we go through these words, the more confronting they begin to be. But because of his own purpose, salvation was his idea. He took the initiative. It was his plan. Because of his own purpose and grace, by very definition, grace is undeserved favor. If there's any Christian word which we love and use so often, without always getting the full impact of it, it's grace. He saved us, though we've done nothing to deserve it. Given to us in Christ Jesus before time's eternal. So our salvation was settled before the world was even created. I find this phrase quite helpful because it makes me pause and realize this is beyond my comprehension. How God's salvation works, It's at God's level of operating. And my level of operating is so far below. He's like a person, God's like a person looking down at some ants, and I'm like the ants, so I'm going about my ant business. I'm concerned with picking up the next piece of grass or something and taking it back to the nest. I have no comprehension of what's happening in God's existence, in his mind, in his eternal plan. He's done it all. These verses describe God's sovereign grace in salvation. Sovereign because he's the king. He's in charge of it. Grace because we don't deserve it. It's a clear biblical teaching. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him or calls him. Romans 3, no one seeks God, not even one. So the more we think about salvation being God's initiative and us having nothing to contribute, the more uncomfortable we get. And the more we begin to get distracted with philosophical and theological reflections. This can't be right. I must have some role in my salvation. And we're in danger of missing the point. And in our passage today, we're in danger of missing the payoff. Why did Paul think at this point, as he encourages Timothy not to be ashamed, but to suffer, why did he think he would encourage and remind Timothy that he's got nothing to contribute, but God is in charge of salvation? Why? What was his motivation? How's that supposed to help us? That's my question. Well, let's see. Verse 10. As we read, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but now it's been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. It's a relief. We've moved from before time eternal, when our human minds just cannot comprehend what's going on there, all of a sudden this salvation was revealed in Jesus. That's why we love Jesus, because he reveals the Father to us. He steps into our shoes and walks among us and speaks to us in words we can understand and relates to us with experiences we can understand. We can follow him. We can know him. And through Jesus, we can know the Father. What did Jesus do? He's destroyed death in the second part of verse 10 and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's destroyed death, spiritual death. We were spiritually dead, could do nothing, contribute nothing to our salvation. But by dying on the cross and bearing the consequences of human sin, Jesus has destroyed the power of death, spiritual death, broken. And brought life and immortality to life. Life and immortality, put those together, you get eternal life. In his resurrection, Jesus has won eternal life for all who hear God's call and trust in Jesus through the gospel. That's how Paul wraps up this profound description of salvation through God's eternal plan now revealed in Jesus Christ. It's all been done through the gospel. This is the good news. This is what we shouldn't be ashamed of. This is what we're called to suffer for. And at this point in the passage, I begin to kind of feel what Paul is getting at. This glorious good news, this eternal sovereign Savior God who's done all this for me through the gospel, that's worth suffering for. How can I be ashamed of this Savior, this message? And that's where Paul begins to kind of accelerate downhill towards the payoff in verse 11. Of this gospel, he says, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Verse 12, that is why I'm suffering as I am. Paul, and actually every Christian, not in the same way he did, we're not apostles, but in the same way we've all been given the Great Commission to preach and preach the gospel as we have the opportunity and teach one another as we have the opportunity, living and speaking this good news. This is the good news that's worth suffering for. Verse 12, that's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet, this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. This is why Paul is not ashamed, because he knows who he's believed in. This is why it helps to not settle with small ideas of God, to not retreat into kind of a human-centered conception of salvation, but to sort of take a deep breath and look full in the face of the eternal sovereign King that is our God. When we know who we've believed in, when we know what he's capable of, when we know the source of our salvation, when we know it doesn't rest on anything we've done, it gives us such confidence. Not to be ashamed of that, to acknowledge our own humility. We bring nothing to this situation but our need. We bring nothing to this but our sin. He brings everything to this. It encourages us to be willing to suffer. And I love the personal nature of these verses. I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard my trust. And so we move from this sort of cosmic, unknowable God to a personal, intimate relationship with God. I know him. I know I can trust him. I know he won't let me down. If I face the flames, if I face a firing squad, as we heard earlier, I know I can trust him. My salvation's been settled since before the beginning of the world. Suffering at this point won't threaten it. He knows that God's able to guard, as we read in the NIV, guard what's been entrusted to him, Paul says in this translation. And other translations you may have say, guard what he's entrusted to me. And the reason for the confusion is that the phrase in Greek just says, God is able to guard my deposit. And so the question is, well, what's been deposited with who? And there's kind of two options. The question is Paul saying, I've entrusted my life to him. I've entrusted my salvation to him, and I know it is secure. I know that he will not let me go. Nothing can take me out of the Father's hand. Now, it could be that, because that's clearly true, biblically. Or on the other hand, is he saying, I know he's able to guard what he's entrusted to me? Because Paul uses that language. The gospel's been entrusted to us. We need to hold on to it. We need to not let go of it, not compromise it. We're about to get to that. And is Paul saying, I know I shouldn't be ashamed of this gospel message, because I know he will not let his mission fail. I know this gospel is true. Now, after much thought, I can't see a way to decide which of those it is. I've entrusted to him, he's entrusted to me. They're both true. He will not let us out of his hand, and his gospel will not fail, because he is able, because he is the eternal King of salvation. And that's Paul's source of hope. It's such a comfort, such a foundation. The more we depend on ourselves, the less secure we'll be. But the more we know that everything is in God's hands, the more we trust in his power, the more we'll be willing to suffer. The more we won't be ashamed of God or his gospel or his people. And there are plenty of times that we might be tempted to be ashamed, to be known as a Christian. Plenty of times in our family situation, maybe, immediate family, extended family, in our workplace, social situations. Plenty of times where we might feel a bit unwilling to suffer. We might know that if I open my mouth now and honestly answer this question or honestly represent my point of view, I will cop some ridicule. I will feel uncomfortable. I may lose something here. This might be painful. And that's the choice we all face. Will I be ashamed and close my mouth and hold that back? Or will I choose to speak honestly and choose a little suffering for Christ? But rather than think yet about those practical situations, the main thing I want to encourage you at this point is, how can you fill your heart with a vision of the glory and goodness of God and all that he is to you in Jesus? That's the real battle. Because if you go into any situation, social or work or whatever, where you might be tempted to be ashamed, if you go there with a beating heart of joy and love for your Saviour who died for you, who is the sovereign King over all creation and nothing can change his plan, that is the springboard for you not to be ashamed. But if you've sort of, look, life busy and not sleeping well, I don't tend to read the Bible when I get up in the morning and I have trouble making it to church, I get there kind of once a month and every now and then I kind of get these fleeting reminders. I'd love to pray more, but I just find it so hard to concentrate. I like to listen to things sometimes, but then I get distracted on my phone by the sport, by social media. If that's sort of the situation in your life, and you end up in a situation where you're tempted to be ashamed, there's no fuel in the tank. And it's so easy just to roll over and walk away from that situation feeling ashamed. So my encouragement to you is, how can you fill your life and your heart and your mind with a big vision of God and his goodness and his glory and his power and his love for you? There's such a good little glimpse in these verses. So I encourage you to think. These things I've just mentioned, spending time in his word, devoting yourself to praying, being sort of ruthless in getting to church regardless of what obstacles there are, singing songs of his joy, encouraging one another, whether that's in a home group or in other Christian relationships, encouraging one another, sort of taking a deep breath and stepping into conversations or reading or thinking about big topics about God. How can you fill your life and your heart with this big vision? Because that's what we need. To not be ashamed to suffer for the gospel. So, Paul introduces this encouragement to Timothy with this image of God and his eternal plan. And then runs through the second part of this passage in fairly practical ways. So the second section is, how can we stay faithful to the gospel? Verse 13 and 14. And I think given what we've seen so far, these verses are fairly obvious. What you've heard from me, Paul says, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Timothy, remember, was left in the city of Ephesus to continue supervising and encouraging the church there. As we see elsewhere in the letter, in fact, in just a moment, he may not have had a lot of people on his side. Apparently, everyone in the area has deserted Paul and his teaching, so there's probably a lot of pressure on Timothy. But Paul's encouragement is, if you're going to not be ashamed, if God's eternal plan is worth it, then hold on to the truth. Don't change the message. Keep the pattern, he says. I find this really helpful analogy. Keep the pattern of sound teaching. It's a pattern. It's if you're into any kind of sewing, dressmaking, quilting, that sort of thing. And patterns are what it's all about. You take the pattern, you follow the pattern, you get the outcome that you seek. If you like to cook, then a recipe is how you learn to make something new. You stick to the recipe, the pattern. If you follow the recipe, you get the outcome. If you're driving somewhere and you look up your directions on your phone and then you just say, I'm not going to follow those, I'm going to do something different, you deviate from that pattern you've been given, well, you're not going to get where you're going to. If you buy some furniture from IKEA and you open up the big cardboard box and you lay it out and you start ripping those plastic bags apart and trying to look at the instructions which don't have any words on them, they only have pictures. The whole mission is stick to the pattern and pay close attention, because if you sort of get that bit upside down or you put that pin in the wrong hole, the whole thing won't work. Stick to the pattern. If you don't, if you get distracted, frustrated or impatient, when you take matters into your own hands, you won't get the outcome you're looking for. So Paul says to Timothy, stick to the pattern. You've been given it, Timothy. This message, we didn't make it up. We don't have the liberty to change it. We're just passing on the message. It came from Jesus and his apostles. Don't change it. Stick to the pattern of sound words. The word sound is also a word for healthy. The details are important. The words are important. This is why we right now are doing something that's quite strange in our society. We're all sitting here for half an hour or more, devoting ourselves with close attention to, I don't know, 150 words of text. Like, who does that anymore? Well, we do that because we're devoted to the sound words of God, and we know that every word is the word of God, and we can't change it, and we want to understand it all. Keep the pattern of sound words with faith and love. Faith and love in Christ Jesus. I love these couple of words. They flow off the tongue. It's easy to skip over them, but it's really important. As we are determined to stick to the truth of the gospel, as we are devoted to the authority of God's word, and we will not deviate, Paul says, as you do it with faith and love. And maybe that should cause some of us to pause a bit, because it's quite possible to get a little bit militant. It's quite possible to slide into angry arguments. If we care about the details of God's word, it's quite possible we might end up having some disagreements about what they exactly mean, and we may end up having sort of discussions or relationships which aren't carried out in love. So that's an extra layer to our faithfulness to God's word. We keep it with faith, trusting the truth of God's word, and love, even for those we're disagreeing with. There's no room for harsh preaching. There's no room for sort of unloving criticism. There's no room for hatred flowing out of what I think God's word says, even when it puts me at opposition with someone. Even if I have a deep disagreement and I think someone else or some other organization or even our society as a whole is teaching something which I think is deeply destructive and wrong, there's no room for letting love go. We hold to God's teaching with love. Verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The deposit is a financial term, just like we make a deposit in a bank account. And we're to guard it. It's a treasure. This gospel we've got, it's a treasure. So the idea is as if we're security guards in an armored van. We've been given the gospel. We are driving our way through life. And our mission is to keep it, not to let it be changed. It's been entrusted. It's so valuable. But we're not on our own. We're doing it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. It is a weighty charge. But remember, it's God's eternal plan for salvation. He's not going to let this gospel be lost. We can trust him, even as we take responsibility to obey him. And so here we have this balance, which is all through Scripture. Whenever we hear weighty words about God's sovereignty and the things he does and we're not even involved, then almost always, straight away, there's a command and a responsibility given to us. God's sovereignty and human responsibility always go hand in hand. And so here, our responsibility in response to God is to hold on to this teaching. So we can't compromise the gospel. We can't compromise it in the face of open cultural attack. I don't think that's too much to say in terms of our culture at the moment, to say that traditional Christian holding on to the teaching of the Bible is under attack in our culture. That's fairly plain. Do other religions lead to God? Should we say that all religions lead to God equally? We just can't. We just can't say that. How could you read the Bible and come to that conclusion? So we have to hold on to the truth of God's word, even in the face of that kind of pressure. Is hell real? Is sin real? Sin and hell get no kind of attention in our culture at the moment. But we can't say that there's no such thing as sin. That would make a nonsense of the entire teaching of the Bible. Even the hardest news that if you don't trust Jesus and repent of sin, that you'll spend eternity separated from him in hell. The hardest news that we have in the Bible. So tempting to let that go, but we can't. Because this is the truth of God's word. Is God's design for sexuality good? That's such a hard teaching in our culture. Our culture tells us that inclusivity is that's kind of the gospel of our culture right now. The good news of our culture, apart from Jesus, is that everyone's okay. Everyone's, you know, everyone's welcome. Everyone fits in. Nobody has to change anything. And sort of the very worst thing we could possibly do is make someone else feel bad. That's a bad summary of our culture right now. And we just can't go along with it. In love, in faith in Christ, we have to hold on to the truth of his word that says, no, there are lifestyles which go against God's word. He has a vision for human sexuality and all kinds of other things, which is good and does lead to the kind of fruit that comes from following him. So, open cultural attack. We're just not free to be ashamed, avoid some suffering, and change what we believe. What about kind of pragmatic decision making? It's inconvenient to have to pay attention to God's word all the time, because it's extra work, let's be honest. It's just much easier when God gives us instructions about how he wants his church to be organized. And we sort of think, oh, really? Look, it's fucking fine. Well, no, we have to read what he says and we have to do it. Or he gives us instructions about how to relate to someone when you have a conflict with them. And we're like, well, it'd be just easier to sort of just under the carpet, carry on. But no, he says, go to the person and mend the relationship. Sort of pragmatic decision making, just sort of seeking the simplest and easiest path, often will lead us away from being faithful to God's word. Or what about being nice? Like being nice, that's good. Yeah, that's good. We don't want to intentionally be nasty. But sometimes that makes us think, well, we want non-Christians who don't believe in Jesus, want them to come. And so if we just sort of address things that are true, but don't mention some of these hard topics, well, that would mean more people would come, wouldn't they? We're not free to do that. That wouldn't be faithfully representing God's word. We have to give the good news and the bad news. In a culture where what I feel is our highest value, we actually come, we say, no, what God thinks and says, that's our highest value. And sometimes that does make us feel bad. And it's good for us. So, stay faithful to the gospel. The last few verses of this passage, quite helpful. They seem as if they're a little bit just sort of slotted in there. We'll talk about them this week because they're pretty clearly relevant. We'll just mention them briefly. They're two examples. What's it look like when you choose not to be faithful, to be ashamed, to avoid suffering? Verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. That's just this one line. We don't know what's going on. We know Paul's in prison in Rome. We know Timothy is in the province of Asia. The Roman province of Asia is just that western piece of Turkey. So it's not the whole massive continent of Asia, just this little section there. So Ephesus is in the province of Asia, and Paul's saying, everybody's deserted me. Paul's on trial. Whatever's happening there in the local province, people are not wanting to be associated with him. Maybe there's a little bit of gossip. Oh, that Paul, yeah, I think it's time to sort of part ways from him. I've thrown out Paul's books. I sort of don't think he's quite following the right way anymore. Whatever it is, maybe looking around saying, gee, Nero's thugs are out here in Asia looking for people to burn at the stake. I'm not going to be associated with Paul. It seems like these two guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes, chose that path. Why did Paul mention them? Presumably because they're prominent. Presumably because they're leaders of some kind. So that's concerning. That's one option, being ashamed, taking the easy path. 16 to 18 is a pretty inspiring account of the other option, not being ashamed, choosing to suffer, being faithful. Verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. This guy just sounds like a legend. Onesiphorus. It sounds like he traveled to Rome to support Paul, In ancient times, prisoners did not get any support. They were just thrown in jail and left to rot. The only food or clothing they got were from friends who bought it. There was no state support for prisoners. Onesiphorus travelled to provide support, encourage and refresh Paul. Looks like his family, maybe, his household, were like left back in Ephesus without Onesiphorus with them. He went above and beyond. It's this hint that Paul was not sort of in a nice, comfortable house arrest like he was at the end of Acts. Onesiphorus had to search for him, to try and find him. You can imagine some kind of dark dungeon. And what's more, it looks like this is, you know, looks like they're saying, does this surprise me? No. Onesiphorus has always been that guy. Back home in the church, you know, in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus, this was the guy he was in ordinary life at the church, couldn't do enough, always willing to go out of his way, put the extra mile to help people. And when it really came to the crunch, he was willing to do that with Paul in prison in Rome. So as we wrap up, if you have your Bible open, just turn it over to Hebrews chapter 13. Maybe 20 pages or something over in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 13. Right at the end of the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but it was written later than Timothy, likely. Hebrews 13 verse 3 says this: continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So it looks like Onesiphorus took this command seriously. Hebrews 13, 3. He remembered those in prison. He counted it as if it's happened to you, it's happening to me. I'll travel across land and sea at my own expense in great danger and inconvenience to not be ashamed of you, but to share in suffering for the gospel. A pretty inspiring picture of how an ordinary person was able to put it all on the line for the ministry of the gospel. Now look at this at the end of this chapter in Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 23. And remember, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. It was later than 2 Timothy. It's a mysterious reference. Hebrews 13, 23. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I'll come with him to see you. It's tantalizing. Who wrote it? Where were they going? Where did they write it? But there's one thing we kind of know here. Our brother Timothy has been released. Oh, Timothy heard what Paul said back here in the book of 2 Timothy. Don't be ashamed. Be willing to suffer with me, the Lord's prisoner, for the gospel. It sounds like Timothy took that right to heart because he had jail time of his own in his future. He was willing to suffer. There's encouragement in that for us. Every time one of us suffers illness, we suffer illness faithfully. We're walking in these footsteps of not being ashamed, being willing to suffer. Every time one of us endures ridicule at work or from family, without, you know, putting aside love and faith and just responding like we feel like, every time we suffer that faithfully, we're following in these footsteps of Paul and Timothy. Not be ashamed to suffer for the gospel. Every time one of us sacrifices time or money or comfort to bless someone else in Jesus' name, we're following in the footsteps of this passage. These believers remembered the power of God. They knew the God they trusted. His eternal power, his sovereign grace. They were convinced that he is able to guard them amidst shame and suffering. They knew that their eternal life was secure and certain in Christ Jesus. They knew that death had no hold over them. The message they lived for was true. So that's the invitation. Let's not be ashamed of Jesus and his gospel. Let's be willing to suffer. Let's hold on to the true words of God. Let's guard the treasure of the gospel that he's entrusted us with. When we do it, we're celebrating and displaying the glory and the goodness of God. Let's pray. Father God, these descriptions of your eternal being, your eternal plan of salvation, they humble us. These reminders that you've done everything and we contribute nothing, they humble us. So help us not look away from that and quickly, you know, try to prop up our self-esteem. Help us look you directly and thank you that you've saved us. And acknowledge our desperate need for you. And we thank you that the whole good news of the gospel doesn't leave us there, but invites us to trust you, to receive your salvation, the benefits of your life and death and resurrection. We praise you that those who've repented of sin and trusted in you are now included in your people, forgiven, sanctified, called to be faithful. So thank you for all that you've done and all that you are for us. Let us know you more deeply. In our hearts, give us a vision of your goodness and your glory. Because we pray that you'll help us to endure, no matter what comes our way, whether it's little things in daily life or big moments of faithfulness. Give us strength by your power in our inner being, by your Holy Spirit in us. Give us strength to not be ashamed, to suffer for the gospel with faith and love. And we pray that as we do that, it will be for your glory, that the outcome of that would be that you would be seen to be good and glorious. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.